to say that we have exchanged the spirit of heaviness for the garment of praise. We trust this entire weekend to thee, claiming all the will of God, Father, in every life represented in this class. We pray that the social times may be completely pleasing in thy sight. We pray that our work on the weekend, our worship, our giving out of thy word, may all be pleasing to thee. And then bring us back again as a class on Monday to go forward in the fullness of the blessing of Christ. Now we thank thee for every evidence thou hast been giving us of thy working in the precious lives in this class. And we ask, Lord, that between now and next Friday, every one of us will take a definite step forward in the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank thee for thine answer to this prayer, because we claim the infinite merit of the precious blood of Jesus. Amen. In studying the life of Abraham, we're taking the different events from a twofold standpoint. First, we're showing how each of these events is related to the history of redemption. Then we're showing how each of the events is evidence of Abraham's faith. The foundational characteristic in his life is the characteristic of faith. When we closed last time on page 22, we were discussing the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. Show how Abraham's prayer for Sodom illustrates the meaning of true faith. This is what we call intercessory faith. Faith in intercession for the needs of others. Now notice, when Abraham was praying for Sodom and Gomorrah, he began with the number 50. He said, Lord, if there are 50 righteous in the city, wilt thou spare it? God said, yes. 45. 40. And then he jumped by 10. To 30, 20, and 10. And there weren't even 10 righteous in the city. I wonder if many of you have taught or heard somebody else teach what I thought was true for years. It sounds spiritual, but it is basically unspiritual. That Abraham should not have stopped praying. He ought to have gone right on down to 1. And if he'd gone right on to 1, God would have answered. No, that isn't true. And here's how you know that isn't true. Was it God's will to blot out these wicked cities of Sodom and Gomorrah? Of course it was. And real faith is discerning faith. You know, you just can't pray for a mighty revival with a little twist to the wrist. Here's some group, they say, pray we'll have revival, a little twist to the wrist, you pray for it. No, real faith is a discerning faith. And one thing I ask when people ask me to pray for revival is, are you really willing for God to cut out of your group the things that hinder revival? If you aren't willing for God to cut out of your group the things that hinder revival, then don't ask somebody to pray for revival. 1 John 5:16 in the New Testament talks about the sin unto death. In one of our subsequent classes, I hope to discuss with you what is meant by the sin unto death. But 1 John 5:16 says, there is a sin unto death. Not concerning this do I say that he should make request. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not unto death. Well, somebody says, whatever that sin unto death is, what is my problem in praying? How can I know whether or not individuals or groups have committed that sin? That automatically brings us back to the central message of 1 John, which is fellowship with God. When you live in deep fellowship with God, then he'll lay on your heart the burden of faith. Remember, young people, he never burdens you for what can't be granted. A burden that God lays on your heart is a prophecy of a miracle. And the greater the burden, the more wonderful will be the miracle when God sends it your way. Well, you know, sometimes when you're trying to decide what to pray for, you just sort of feel like it's eeny, meeny, miny, moe. Take a choice. No, it isn't that. You ask God to give you the the burden of faith, to lay on your heart in a burden of faith the things he wants you to pray for. Nobody has to do a lot of urging asking me to pray for you young people in this freshman class, because I have a burden of faith for you, and I just know God's going to work. This past week, I've had definite indications, encouraging indications of God's working in individuals in this class. And oh, I just got a burden of faith for it. I'm not talking through my hat when I keep praying that every successive week this semester, the class as a whole will go forward in the Lord. That's a burden of faith. And you ask God to give you the burden of faith for those things which he really wants to lay upon your heart. The next event is Abraham's sojourn in the land of the Philistines. By comparing Abraham's lie to Abimelech about Sarah, with Abraham's lie to Pharaoh about Sarah, show what Satan was trying to do and note how God met the devil's attack. Now remember, the word Abimelech is the title of the Philistine king. The name Abimelech is not the name of one particular king. It's the title of the Philistine king. It is the Philistia what Pharaoh is to Egypt. The name Pharaoh is not the name of one particular king. The name Pharaoh is the title of the Egyptian king. Just so Abimelech is not the name of one particular king, it's the title of Philistine king. I used to feel somewhat confused when I'd read about Abimelech here, and then many years later I read about Abimelech, and I thought he really must have lived a long time. Same thing's true when you come to the books of Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther. You read about Artaxerxes. Boy, it seemed like Artaxerxes lived a long time. But in reality, Artaxerxes was the title of the Persian king, not the name of one particular king. You see, they had Artaxerxes, Longimanus, and others, with other titles attached along with the basic title. The word Ab means father. The word Melech means king, and I means mine. You see why it was the title of the Philistine king. My father, the king. And so that's just an obvious title for the kings of the Philistines. The main thing which Satan is trying to do in Abraham's sojourn is to prevent the seed of the woman. Now remember again, Isaac has not yet been born. Do you realize how long Abraham was in the land of Canaan before Isaac was born? The Bible tells us definite number of years. It says that Abraham was 75 years of age when he entered the land of Canaan. And he was 100 years of age when Isaac was born. And of course, that makes 25 years during which Abraham's faith was tested. Some of those times he passed the test of faith, and some of those times he did not pass the test of faith. Now this lie was Satan's effort to prevent the seed of the woman, because Isaac was not yet born at that time. Again, I want to remind you that God is playing for keeps. And when he plays for keeps, he sends a dream to Abimelech, a threatening dream. And in that threatening dream, God says to him, if you take Sarah into your harem, thou shalt surely die. Thou and all that are thine. Isn't that amazing? Thou and all that are thine shall surely die. What do you mean, all that are thine? At least he meant all of his family. I think it's at least possible and perhaps probable that God meant the whole Philistine nation. That God would blot out the whole Philistine nation if Abimelech took Sarah into his harem. You see how strategic this whole thing is, because the redemptive plan of God is involved in connection with it. Do you see how remarkable this was after the smoke of battle had blown away? Abimelech apologized to Abraham for what he'd done. The thing that makes it so remarkable is that Abimelech was the powerful king of a powerful nation. Abraham was just the head of a small family. And yet God had worked in such a mighty way that the powerful king of a powerful nation From a careful study of chapters 20 and 21, show in detail how Abraham's sojourn in the land of the Philistines is a tremendous illustration of the message of faith. This is what I like to call the restoration of faith. Oh, I love to link it with Psalm 23, verses 1 and 2. Psalm 23, 1 and 2 says, "The Lord is my shepherd, he restoreth my soul." Oh, students, I wouldn't be here this morning if it weren't for that truth. The Lord is my shepherd, Psalm 23, 1 and 2. He restoreth my soul. And I don't care in what backslidden condition you find yourself right now. This moment, you can trust the Lord to restore your soul. You don't have to wait for a day or two. A fellow told me some years ago that he committed a certain sin in his life. And he said, every time after I've committed that sin, it takes me 2 or 3 days to get back on my feet again. He said, I just have a guilty feeling that clouds my life for 2 or 3 days before I get back on my feeling again, on my feet again. And I said to him, have you confessed that sin to the Lord? He said, yes. After I committed, I confessed it to the Lord, but it took 2 or 3 days before I could really regain the sense of the Lord's presence. Now, what was wrong? What was that cloud that hung over his life for 2 or 3 days? It wasn't the cloud of that sin, because that sin was forgiven when it was confessed. It was the cloud of unbelief. It was failure to take the forgiveness and take the cleansing. I want to ask you something. Suppose a person commits a certain sin. He confesses it, and then he waits for 2 or 3 days before he really is back in fellowship with the Lord again. Which is worse? That sin that he originally committed, or the 2 or 3 days of failing to accept God's restoration? You see, the 2 or 3 days is a whole lot worse than the sin. Because that sin may have been committed momentarily, but this sin's committed over 2 or 3 days. Oh, how I love this truth. The Lord is my shepherd. He restoreth my soul. And when you read of Abraham's sojourn in the land of Philistines, you have at least 3 evidences of the fact that his soul has been completely restored. One is the birth of Isaac. Isaac is supernaturally born 25 years after Abraham has entered the land of Canaan. Another is the sending away of Hagar and Ishmael. And don't forget, students, the sending away of Ishmael would tear out Abraham's heart by the root. Because any parent who loves God loves all his children too. And he'd tear his heart out by the roots to send Ishmael away. But the fact that he sent Hagar and Ishmael away is an indication that God had restored his soul. And then the third is his testimony to the heathen. You read between the lines here and you see that Abraham was a foreign missionary there in the land of the Philistines. This brings us to one of the best known events in the life of Abraham. God's command for Abraham to offer up Isaac, chapter 22. In order to show the place of this event in the history of redemption, see chapter 22, verse 18, and note the great lesson or lessons God was teaching the children of Israel through this wonderful story. I believe there are 2 great purposes of this event, the offering up of Isaac. The first is to purify Abraham and Isaac themselves. Now don't forget, anything that's a forward step in purification is a forward step in the history of redemption. Do you see how this would purify Abraham and Isaac? It purified them because it was a test of faith. One of the main ways God purifies his people is by testing their faith. Real faith grows by being tested. And when you ask God to give you more faith, what you often mean is you don't want anything to test your faith. That's what I've often prayed. I didn't realize it until later. But I've asked God to give me more faith, and then I realized that what I wanted was not more faith. I just didn't want anything to come along that would test my faith. Real faith grows by being tested. Someone mentioned not long ago that in our student body at the present time, he didn't mention just one particular group, But in our student body at the present time, there are a great many tests right now. I don't mean examinations from the teachers, although we may have some of those too, but tests of faith in the whole student body. Just this year seems to be an unusual number of tests. Difficult situations back home. Difficult situations here at school and things like that. Students, tests are wonderful because they purify your faith. And you see, this was a last-minute test. Why didn't God tell Abraham a long time before he did that God didn't mean for Abraham to kill Isaac? Isn't this a dramatic story? Abraham's up there on Mount Moriah with the knife drawn in his hand, ready to kill his son. And God waits until the last minute before he explains that he didn't mean for Abraham to kill Isaac. You see, this was not only a test of Abraham's faith, this was a test of Isaac's faith too. Abraham was on the giving end and Isaac was on the receiving end. And both of them had a test of their faith. That's just a little emblem of the way God deals in your life as you go forward in the life of faith with him. Time and again, he'll wait until the very last minute before he'll answer your prayer. Time and again, that knife will be drawn in the air, figuratively speaking, and you think that you're just about to be killed. Until God will intercept the hand and God will deliver you at the very last minute. Oh, there's something a whole lot more wonderful than being delivered. And that's to know the Lord better through the deliverance. You see, when you've got a problem in your life, the devil would just love to have you make a goal out of deliverance. I've heard students sometimes say this, I just can't go on unless something's done about that. But nothing's done about it, and I notice they still do go on. And you see, that sounds good, but that isn't good generally. I can't go on without the deliverance. Oh no, there's something a million times better than the deliverance. And that's to know the Lord in a better way through the deliverance that he brings. One purpose of this event then was to purify Abraham and Isaac. And a second clear purpose was to teach God's people that the Lord did not want human sacrifice. Do you see why God needed to give Abraham a special lesson in this, that God did not want human sacrifices? Because Abraham was living in the midst of people who offered human sacrifices to their God. And undoubtedly, people would call Abraham. They'd say, we love our gods a whole lot more than you love your God. Abraham would say, how do you know you love your gods more than I love my God? Because we kill our children as a sacrifice to our God, but you don't kill your children as a sacrifice to your God, so we love ours more than you do. Now, do you see how this event just combines together the two ideas? Does God want human sacrifice? No. But does he want you to love him enough to be willing to offer human sacrifice if it were his will? Yes. And you see how God just put those two things together in Abraham's case. God said for Abraham to offer up Isaac. And God didn't mean for Abraham to kill Isaac. But God worded it in such a way that Abraham thought that's what God meant. And you see why God worded it in that way? God knew he was going to intercept Abraham so Abraham wouldn't kill his son. But he was combining these two ideas together. We're not to offer human sacrifices, but we're to love God enough to be willing to offer human sacrifices. There are two ways in which the Old Testament shows that God does not approve of human sacrifices. One comes later in Deuteronomy, where God gives definite commands. In the book of Deuteronomy, God just gives definite commands that he doesn't want human sacrifices. But before God gives the definite commands in the Bible, he gives this story of Abraham and Isaac. Now the command has an advantage over the story, and the story has an advantage over the command. And what advantage does this wonderful story have over the command, no human sacrifices? The advantage is that it has human interest to it. It's very vivid. It's very dramatic. It tugs at your heartstrings. So before God in the Bible just gives definite commands, no human sacrifices. He gives us this wonderful story of Abraham and Isaac, that which is filled with human interest and that which tugs at our heartstrings. Ask God in your ministry for the Lord, young people, to fill you with human interest. I realize there's a wrong way of making a goal out of that. But if eyes are fixed on the Lord, I believe He's going to give human interest in my life. You know, some people are just very dull and very hard to listen to all the time. And every time you hear them, you just have to pull your brain back and just make yourself pay attention to them. Other people are interesting and easy to listen to. And if you check it, you'll find that those that are easy to listen to are generally filled with human interest. Well, you don't have to go outside the Bible to get the human interest. The Bible is just filled with it from beginning to end. And this dramatic story of Abraham and Isaac is a wonderful illustration of that. From a careful study of chapter 22, show how this thrilling event illustrates the meaning of true faith. I find two characteristics of true faith in the offering up of Isaac. The first is that real faith is sacrificing faith. Real faith, figuratively speaking, always holds a knife in his hand. I want to ask you a question this morning. How many of you have a knife in your hand? And of course, I'm not speaking literally. I'm speaking figuratively. You have a knife in your hand. What I mean is this. Abraham had a knife in his hand, ready to offer to God the most precious thing in his life. So if I'm living in faith, then I always have a knife in my hand. And I'm just ready to offer to God the most precious thing in my life. Sometimes in illustrating it, I just take a literal knife, one that I got from the kitchen at home, and just hold it out up over my head and say, this is one real meaning of faith. It's willing to sacrifice to God. Had a precious thing that happened when one of our students, since this semester began, broke off an engagement that had been made outside the will of God. You see, that faith, that sacrificing faith, it may be some of the rest of your call of God to do that or something similar to it. But real faith is sacrificing faith. It just holds the knife over that which is precious. So ready to give it up whenever it's God's will to do so. The second characteristic of real faith here is, and I think this is a tremendous thing, real faith is resurrection faith. It brings life from the dead. It's resurrection faith. You remember the words of Abraham to his servant? Abraham was going to kill Isaac. That's what he expected to do. But when Abraham was going to kill Isaac, he said to his servant, I and the lad will go yonder and worship and will come again to you. Isn't that amazing? I and the lad will go yonder and worship and come again to you. Underscore in your notes, please, Hebrews 11, 17 to 19. Because Hebrews 11, 17 to 19 tells us that Abraham expected God to raise Isaac from the dead. Abraham was planning to kill Isaac, but he expected that God would raise Isaac from the dead. I'd like for you to write in the margin here also, Romans 4, verses 17 to 22. Romans 4, 17 to 22 gives this same idea of resurrection faith. Romans 4, 17 to 22 says that Abraham considered his own body as good as dead and the deadness of Sarah's womb. Yet looking unto the promise of God, he wavered not through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God. And being fully persuaded that what God had promised, he was able also to perform. I'm indebted to Dr. Fleece for this tremendous truth, that in every act of faith, there is a twofold element of death and resurrection. There is a twofold element of death and resurrection every time you believe God. And that's Dr. Fleece's way of stating it. Let me put it around in my own way of stating it like this. Every time you believe God, you die and rise again. Every time I believe God, I die and rise again. Do you see how I die? I die to my own ability to do things. I can't do those things. I die to my own ability. I die to my own way of doing things. I've tried a certain way and it won't work. And I have to accept God's way. I die to my ability and to my way of doing things. And then I rise again to God's way of doing things. If I'm teaching this class in the power of the Holy Spirit, time and again this semester while I'm standing on my feet before you, I'll die and rise again. And if you students in this class, this semester, are really entering in the power of the Holy Spirit, time and again this semester, you'll die and rise again. You know what we usually do with tests and problems? We take them naturally as a temptation to discourage. Every time God sends a test into your life, here's what he's saying. Die and rise again. Die and rise again. I wonder if there are any of you students right now who have a bad case of spiritual dropsy. You know what spiritual dropsy is? It comes, you know, after the semester begins and you're behind in certain courses and you've just got to drop back. You've just got to drop back. I used to give students choices. I'd give them about 10 questions on an exam, 11 questions. Let them choose 10. A fellow told me one time, he looked at the first question, he said, I better leave that one out. Then he came to the second one, he said, no, this is the one to leave out. And he said, every successive one he wanted to leave out more than the one that went before it. And that often happens in life, you know, spiritual dropsy. For instance, you've got a Christian service opportunity and those children are just a bunch of brats. And you can't get them to pay attention, they're just wild Indians. And you want to go and ask a director of Christian service to change your sign. Don't do that. Just die and rise again. Every test of faith is an opportunity to die and rise again. Boy, I wouldn't take anything for that truth I got from Dr. Flea. That in every true act of faith, there's a double element of death and resurrection. I die to my own way of doing things and my own ability to do things, and I rise again to God's way to do things. Some of you right now are undoubtedly having special problems in your life. Young people, just die and rise again. And remember, this is normal Christian experience. God's not going to fix you up so everything will be smooth. But this is normal Christian experience. Chapter 23 records the death of Sarah and the purchase of the field and cave in Machpelah for a burial place. It's interesting that Sarah is the only woman in the Bible whose age is recorded. It would seem as though women in Bible times were just as reluctant to tell their ages as they are at the present time. Since an entire chapter is devoted to this seemingly commonplace event, it must be very important in the onward flow of God's redemptive purposes. A student told me he spent about 45 minutes trying to work on this particular question. But you see, this looks so uninteresting, doesn't it? Who wants to know about spending money for a burial place? Well, you could just give that in about a half a cent, and that's all you need. Remember, the Bible's a story of redemption. And why does it devote a whole chapter to this seemingly commonplace event? Because this demonstrates Abraham's faith in God's covenant promise. This demonstrates Abraham's faith in God's covenant promise. The Bible says that Abraham paid 400 shekels of silver for this family burial place. The estimate I used to give was something over $1,000 in our money. But in the day of accelerated prices, I think it'd be accurate to say that he paid several thousand dollars in our money for this burial place. It demonstrated his faith in God's covenant promise. One thing that makes this so remarkable is what you read in Genesis 15, verse 13. Genesis 15, verse 13 says that God gave Abraham the promise that his seed was going out of the land of Canaan and come back again after 400 years. Isn't that an amazing thing? They're going out and come back after 400 years. Somebody say, well, Abraham's just wasting money on that family burial place. The Canaanites are going to have it and they'll overrun it. But Abraham believed that God was going to bring Israel back into that land after a period of 400 years. Genesis 15:13. And no wonder God devotes a whole chapter to this seemingly commonplace event. Oh, I tell you, it makes headlines in the newspapers of heaven when I really believe God's covenant promise. And it makes headlines in the newspapers of heaven whenever you really take God at His word. From a careful study of chapter 23, show how this seemingly commonplace event illustrates the meaning of true faith. True faith is generous faith. It's faith that opens the pocketbook. Why is a closed pocketbook so terrible? You know what I mean by closed pocketbook. I don't mean one that's just open to every little thing that comes along, but I mean one that's open to the will of God. A closed pocketbook comes from an unbelieving heart. Real faith opens the pocketbook. And if I really believe God's covenant promise, then it's going to make a big difference about the way in which I use my money. You take buying things here at the Bible College. I don't think for a moment that every time you students would buy a cold drink or something like that, you're out of God's will. I don't believe it for a moment. Only God knows. But I'm convinced of the fact that at least sometimes when we buy cold drinks and things like that, we're out of God's will. We just follow what others are doing, and we don't seek the mind of the Lord or anything else at all about it. If I'm really trusting God, then faith's going to open the pocketbook. Some years ago, one of my friends in Tennessee was living at the time when they didn't have automobiles. They just had horses for the most part. And he met a man whose horse had been injured. Some other fellows were standing around trying to sympathize with him. And my friend was a man of few words. He just opened his pocketbook and gave him a $10 bill. And he said, "I'm sorry, $10 worth." And then he went on his way. Well, you see, that's what Abraham says here. God says, "Abraham, do you really believe my covenant promise?" Abraham says, "Lord, I believe it's several thousand dollars worth." And he opens his pocketbook and signs on the dotted line, so to speak, because he believes God's covenant promise. Real faith is generous faith. It's faith that opens the pocketbook. On page 23, we come to this very romantic story, the choice of a bride for Isaac. Show how this romantic story is important in the history of redemption. It's interesting that this 24th chapter of Genesis, the choice of a bride for Isaac, is the longest single chapter in the book. Chapter 24 is the longest single chapter in the entire book of Genesis. Do you think the writer thought along this line? Well, I want to make it interesting, and everybody has a spark of romance in his makeup, and so I'll just go into great detail about this love story in order to get interest. No, the very fact that the Bible devotes so much space to the choice of a bride for Isaac shows that this story is very important in the history of redemption. Why is God so interested in my love affair? Why is God so interested in your love affair? One reason is God loves me, period. God loves you, period. But another reason is that my love affair is very important in the history of redemption. Your love affair is very important in the history of redemption. And the great purpose of this is to purify the lifeline. You know what we mean by the lifeline? God purifies the lifeline. That is the line of Christ's ancestors. The line from which Christ is to come as the Savior of the world. I love to contrast Genesis 24 with Genesis 6:2. Genesis 6:2 shows how Satan corrupts the lifeline. The sons of God intermarry with the daughters of men. That's Genesis 6:2, the corrupting of the lifeline. Now, Genesis 24 is just the opposite of that. It's the purifying of the lifeline. Have you students noticed how much of Genesis is devoted to the love affairs of these two men? One is Isaac, and the other is Jacob. And why does the book of Genesis devote so much space to Isaac's love affairs and to Jacob's love affairs? Because God is working to purify the lifeline through which the Lord Jesus is to come as the Savior of the world. I used to ask myself this question. Abraham said that he lifted up his hand in oath to God that he would not take a wife for Isaac from the daughters of the Canaanites. And I thought, well, he didn't get a wife from the daughters of the Canaanites, but he sent back to Ur of the Chaldees, and that was a heathen place too. And it looked to me like it's just six to one and a half dozen the other. But it wasn't six to one and a half dozen the other for this reason. Why did Abraham, under God's guidance, send back to Ur of the Chaldees? Because back there in Ur of the Chaldees, there was one particular line that God was working to purify. And that particular line God was working to purify was the line of Terah. T-E-R-A-H, the father of Abraham. And therefore, a bride is chosen for Isaac from that purified line. And a bride is chosen for Jacob from that purified line. Oh, the very fact that the Bible spends so much time talking about love affairs shows how important these love affairs are in the history of redemption. Before I answer this next question, I want to give you a threefold suggestion that Dr. McCrookin gave about studying Old Testament characters. I don't follow this threefold suggestion in a routine way, just one, two, three. But if you go back over our class notes, you'll see that we do weave in these three things. He said that when you're studying an Old Testament character, keep in mind these three basic things. The first is God's personal dealing with that individual. Dr. McCrookin used the expression, and I'm going to explain in just a moment or two. The expression is God's personal dealing with them as and where they were. As and where they were. More of the meaning of that in just a moment. The second thing to keep in mind is their place in the history of redemption. What were God's personal dealings with Abraham and Isaac as and where they were? What were God's dealings with them in the history of redemption? Then the third is God's dealings with them as titles. For example, Abraham on Mount Moriah was a wonderful type of God the Father offering his well-beloved son. And I suggest that you follow this, not necessarily in a categorical way. I don't just come to a Bible character and say, one, two, three, I'm going to follow these three things. But particularly when you're teaching a character sometime in a Sunday school lesson, and you sort of run out of soap, you run out of material, and you just can't find anything else to give on that. You apply this threefold thing, and you'll find it to be very helpful. God's personal dealings with them as and where they were. God's dealings with them in the history of redemption, and God's dealings with them as types. From a careful study of chapter 24, show how this romantic story illustrates the meaning of true faith. This is what I call life partner faith, life planning faith. It's faith for a life decision, a life choice. From this standpoint, there are two aspects of faith. One is, I need faith day by day and moment by moment. And every day of my life when the problems come, I need faith. But I also, as I go through life, need faith for just a few outstanding choices and decisions. Of course, one of those is the planning of education. Oh, when you're dealing with young people and you seek to win them to the Lord, you're praying for them. You pray in a strategic way for them. Don't just pray, Lord, to make them better Christians in a general way. But you pray for their decision about where they're going to school. Well, that makes a big difference. And then you pray that God will guide about their life companion. I know when I was in the girl-hating stage, of course I got through it pretty quickly, you know, but when I was in the girl-hating stage, my mother would say to me, son, I'm praying that God will give you the wife he wants you to have someday. Of course, when I was in the girl-hating stage, I said, oh, mama, marry an old girl. You know, I wouldn't marry an old girl. And I got over that pretty quickly. And then when I got over that pretty quickly, the thing came at me from the opposite angle. You know, these well-meaning people that try to marry everybody off. Boy, a matchmaker is a stench in the nostrils of heaven. I believe it with all my heart. And some well-meaning people are matchmakers. matchmakers, they say, now, we think these two would just make a wonderful couple. Boy, I want to tell you, I don't have the faintest idea whether those two would make a good couple or not. I'm not going to try to be God. And matchmakers really try to be God. People tried to marry me off, and then I wasn't at the girl-hating stage any longer then. And Mother said to me, son, don't let people marry you off. You know, I've been praying for years now God would give you the wife of his own choice, and don't you jump the gun. Don't you marry outside the will of God. Well, this is life partner faith. It's faith for a life decision. And young people, when you're married, you can be just as sure you're marrying the right person as you're sure of your own salvation. I'm just as sure I'm married to the right person as I'm sure of my own salvation. They had an interesting way of proposing in those days, and Orientals still have this interesting way of proposing. Oftentimes, instead of the bridegroom proposing to the bride, one parent proposed to the other parent. Wasn't that an interesting way of doing it? Some years ago in class, I asked the students how many of them would like that idea, and to have the parent propose to the parent rather than the bridegroom to the bride. One of them raised his hand that he liked that idea. I kidded him a little bit and told him that he couldn't get anybody to say yes to him. So he tried to get somebody else to do the dirty work for him. Well, personally, I don't like that idea. I did my own proposing. And I didn't want my father or mother to do the proposing for me. But I want to ask you this. Isn't this a wonderful illustration of the fact that God deals with you as and where you are? Not as and where you ought to be, but as and where you are. I think this is the first time I've introduced this principle to you, but it won't be the last. We'll have it lots of times in the future. God doesn't deal with you as and where you ought to be. He deals with you as and where you are to bring to the place where you ought to be. Another way of stating that is that God doesn't deal with an ideal situation when he doesn't have an ideal situation with which to deal. But God deals with the situation as it is, in order to improve it and in order to bring it to the place where it ought to be. This, of course, is the great principle of Christian service. In your own life, when you go back home, things are going to be different in lots of cases from what they are here. And you think, oh, I just don't know where to begin. Well, remember, you've got to deal with that situation as and where it is. You can't take the bull by the horn, so to speak. You've got to deal with it as and where it is in order to bring it where it ought to be. I want to ask you this. Although I think most of us would not prefer this way of proposing, how many of you agree that God led Isaac to the right person through this way of proposing? He did. You know this idea of finding the will of God that some people have divined? Now, Lord, show me what your will is. You know, like that? And you open the Bible at random and put your finger on a certain verse. You know, I've heard some of the most ludicrous stories of people who've tried that. Now, Lord, what's your will? And put their finger on a verse. Some of them are just knockout blows, you know. The things that come to. And I think you'd agree with me that isn't a good way of finding God's will. But I want to ask you this. Do you believe God has ever led a person like that? Yes, he has. He's the condescending God. And that didn't prove at all that this is the best way to find God's will, but it proved that God's a loving, condescending God, and he deals with you as and where you are. You young people, for the most part, are young Christians. You're just really starting the Christian life, and here's one thing the devil's going to say to you time and again. Really, you won't be able to find God's will clearly until you're about 10 years older in the Lord. Or at least wait till your junior or senior year at the Bible college. Because you're just too young to find. Oh, you can find his will today. Because you see, God doesn't deal with you as and where you ought to be. He deals with you as and where you are to bring you to the place where you ought to be. For a person to look for the life companion is sometimes like looking for a needle in the haystack. But God knows where the needle in the haystack is. And if you're really trusting him, God will lead you to the needle in the haystack. There are two reasons why God is so interested in your love affair. The first is he loves you. The second is that your love affair is very important. important in the history of redemption. Do you notice what we mean when we say Abraham's a great summary character? You see, you just have all these different characteristics of real faith hinted at the life of Abraham. Then later, you're ready to go into detail as far as specific illustrations of these things are concerned. That brings us to the channel of redemption, Israel, as a family under Isaac the son. Abraham lived 175 years. Isaac 180, and Jacob lived 147 years. Although Isaac lived longer than either Abraham or Jacob, much less space is devoted to him in the inspired narrative than to either of these men. How do you account for this? Now you see, I repeat this same basic question several times to be sure you're getting it. Because you don't really get a principle unless you can apply it in terms of different cases and circumstances. The very simple answer is that Isaac's life was not so important in the history of redemption. Now let me explain what I mean by that and what I don't mean by that. Of course, Isaac's life was important in the history of redemption. But the events of Isaac's life, separately considered, were not so important in the history of redemption. You see, what happened was this, that Isaac, the events of Isaac's life connected with the history of redemption, were either related to Abraham's life or related to Jacob's life. And so you don't study him so much as a separate entity. Somebody preached a sermon on Isaac, and this was his very striking title. The title for his message on Isaac was, "The God of the Average Man." Isn't that an interesting title? The God of the Average Man. That's what Isaac was. Isaac was sandwiched in between his more famous father, Abraham, and his more famous son, Jacob. And of course, people in general fall under that heading, the average man. Oh, eternity alone will reveal the blessing that comes through average people. Don't underestimate the importance of an average sounding testimony. I know sometimes in the past, I don't have what people would call a sensational testimony. I didn't remember the exact time I saved. And I remember the exact time when I entered into the assurance of my salvation. But you know, some people have been saved from a life of drunkenness, and others just have the most sensational testimony. And if you have sort of an ordinary testimony, you know you're saved, sort of ordinary, you kind of hold it back. Be careful, students. Don't hold back an ordinary testimony for this reason. The general rule is that an ordinary testimony is a much greater blessing than a sensational testimony. Because most people are ordinary. And most people live right there. And you see, when you get up and give an ordinary testimony, you may not have anybody come to you afterwards and say how thrilling it was. You give a sensational testimony, you may have many people come to you later and tell you how thrilling the testimony was. But the ordinary testimony reaches most people because most of them are ordinary people. And that's one thing I love about Isaac. I think that's a wonderful title for Isaac's life, the God of the Ordinary Man. Because Isaac's life is just sandwiched in between his more famous father and his more famous son. What is the foundational characteristic which the Holy Spirit emphasizes in the life of Isaac? The foundational characteristic in the life of Abraham is faith. Now remember, Isaac is a more restricted character. Abraham's a summary character. In him, you have all the eggs in one basket. Isaac is a more restricted character. What would you say is a foundational characteristic? I think one student told me he expressed it in the word obedience. That's good. I think there's another word that's a little more technically accurate than obedience as we ordinarily use it. And that's the word submissiveness. Now, submissiveness is not just a good quality to have, but submissiveness is a foundational characteristic. And if I don't have the element of submissiveness very strongly rooted in my life, then I'll never fill my place in the history of redemption. And if you don't have the element of submissiveness firmly rooted in your life, you'll never fill your place in God's plan of redemption. There are at least two illustrations of Isaac's submissiveness.
One is his illustration to his father Abraham. Do you realize that Isaac on Mount Moriah is a marvelous illustration of Romans 12:1? Romans 12:1 says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice. Boy, that's what Isaac did. I want to ask you something. Why did Isaac present his body a living sacrifice on Mount Moriah to Abraham? Because he had presented his body a living sacrifice unto God. And presenting his body to his father was just the outworking of what he had done in his own relation to God. The second illustration of Isaac's submissiveness is his submissiveness to Abimelech. You see, that's where you have the idea that it seems uninteresting. The filling up of the wells, you remember that? Isaac dug a well, and the Philistines came and filled up the well, and he didn't argue. He just dug another one, and they filled it up, and he dug another, and they filled it up. That's the idea. You see why the Bible gives you that? That isn't just a little uninteresting story. Oh, that's emphasizing this great characteristic in Isaac's life of submissiveness. Let's have our closing prayer. Now will you tell the Lord that you give him complete permission to purify your love affair in the full will of God. Again, Lord, we claim all the will of God this weekend for every member of this class. In the precious name of Jesus. Amen.